Everyone has a boss. In 249 BC, the Roman naval commander Publius Claudius Pulcher was ready to attack the Carthaginian fleet in what would be known throughout history as the Battle of Drepana. But before he could attack, he had to perform the most significant duty of a commander. He needed to secure a positive omen from the gods. So Pulcher called for the sacred chickens. That's right, chickens. But not just ordinary chickens, but chickens who would allow the gods to use them to prophesy about the future. These were sacred chickens, and no general, no Roman general would ever go into battle without his chickens. And so the sacred chickens were brought onto the deck of Pulcher's flagship. This is how it worked. Chicken food was scattered on the deck. If the chickens ate it, it was a sign that the gods were giving their approval and victory was at hand. If, however, the chickens didn't eat it, the gods were sending a dire warning to pull back until the time was right to fight. Now, Pulcher was sure that the Carthaginian army was going to be reinforced by hundreds of ships in the near future. So the time to attack was now, while he still had numerical supremacy. But apparently, the chickens didn't know that, because they were not eating. The chickens must have thought that waiting a few days until Pulcher was greatly outnumbered seemed like a great military strategy. Pulcher thought it sounded like suicide. So in a mighty rage, Pulcher grabbed the chickens and threw them overboard, saying, "If they don't want to eat, let them drink." And with that, he ordered the attack and was terribly defeated. He sailed into battle with 123 ships, but only 30 escaped. 20,000 Roman marines were captured or died that day. After the battle, Pulcher was recalled home to stand trial. He was charged with treason, a death sentence, for not listening to the chickens. But that charge was lowered to sacrilege. He was found guilty and exiled from Rome. I guess the old saying is true. When in Rome, the chickens ruled the roost. Bottom line, everyone has a boss. Oh, one more fun fact before we go. Shortly after the battle, Pulcher's wealthy sister Claudia found herself hemmed in on a Roman road by a swell of unsavory types, people who were poor or slaves or unwanted. And when she could not get through this mess of humanity, she said out loud so that everyone could hear her, that she wished her brother would lose another battle as to thin out the crowd. I guess we can say that she was not a good egg, because she definitely ruffled some feathers with a comment like that. Here's the point. Everyone has a boss. And in ancient Rome, everyone had many bosses. And it was clear what the pecking order was. On the very apex of the pyramid, Zeus, the best and greatest, ruled over all. Even the other gods on Mount Olympus bowed before him. But don't feel bad for them, because they were also at the top of the heap. Everyone below them, including all the lesser gods and the household gods and all the people, did their bidding. And then after the gods came Caesar, who was like Zeus in power and majesty to all below him. You can say he was Zeus' representative on earth. And because of that, he was given a title that was above every other title on earth. And everyone was to confess this title. In fact, if your allegiance to the empire was in doubt, all you needed to do to escape punishment is say these three words: Caesar is Lord. and you would be welcomed home with open arms. And everyone knew it. The way to survive and thrive in the empire was to profess with your heart and soul, Caesar is Lord. Why? Because he was the boss of everyone. But just like there were elite gods below Zeus, so there were elite people below Caesar. These people had fame and fortune and wealth and glory, and they also ruled all beneath them. Pulcher's sister was one of these elites, and she ruled over all these unsavory types of people in the world, the ordinary, the working class, and the poor. Now, if you were in this middle class, or worse, the low class, you had one job to do. Your job was try to move up the pyramid, or at least to hold your ground. What you never wanted to do is lose ground, because that would mean you would fall to the very bottom of the pyramid, where we find those who were slaves, immigrants, and criminals. The whole pyramid, from top to bottom, was one well-oiled machine. Gupta writes, everyone knew what it was like to look up the ladder of power and see someone, probably many someones. And this is the way it was, and everyone throughout the whole Roman Empire accepted it. But then the church threw a wrench into this machine. See, the church was a fellowship of difference. It was populated with people from every segment of society. There were rich people and poor people. There were Jews and Gentiles, immigrants and citizens, slave owners and slaves, and every other distinction imaginable. And all these people saw each other as family, as equals. Here's Paul's vision for the church. In Galatians 3, we read, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now you can see why this verse was so revolutionary. It threw the entire Roman social system on its head and proclaimed that all people are equal. And to Rome, that was a very cultural and anti-state idea, because it uprooted the very social strata of the empire. But that was hardly the worst thing these Christians believed, nor was it the most dangerous. That honor went to their stubborn belief that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord. Lots of other religions stood fast and professed their allegiance to the traditional gods, but they were all willing to bow the knee to Caesar. And Rome was willing to accept all that, because these people were still able to declare Caesar as Lord. But these Christ followers refused to do that. For them, Jesus was Lord and Jesus alone. And that could not be. See, confessing Jesus as Lord was also a proclamation that Caesar was not. And that, in the Roman Empire, was not acceptable. And it was bad enough that they went around all the time saying Jesus is Lord. But whenever they gathered together, they would also sing about it. We even have one of their songs that has survived throughout the centuries. And while we don't know how the song went, we can see the elevated prose and the rich parallelism that made up ancient songs. Let me read the words and let you imagine these ancient Christ followers singing it together in worship. They sang, "Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, not only is this an incredible hymn, but it is also a great summary of who Jesus is. The hymn begins testifying that Jesus is truly God. That would have been shocking to most people in the ancient world to think that this man was actually God. But for the church in Philippi, that was not the most shocking part. The most shocking thing here was that Jesus, who was fully God and equal with the Father in every way, didn't feel it was necessary to use his divinity for his own personal benefit and profit. And so he made himself nothing by becoming a servant. He voluntarily left the glories of heaven and took on our humanity and became one of us. But even here, he didn't become one of humanity's elites, a person with wealth and power and status. Instead, he became a nobody. He willingly became a person on the bottom of the pyramid. He chose to be numbered with the poor, with the unsavory. And in his death, he was numbered with the criminals. Now, we can easily misread that first line. We often read it as though it was saying that although Jesus was in the very nature God, he left behind all that he had in heaven, and he became a servant. If we read it that way, we would be emphasizing the contrast. Who would have ever have thought that Jesus would have done such a thing? But God the Son willingly stepped out of the bliss and glory of heaven and came to earth. But here's the thing, no one expected God to do that. But the verse could also be read as giving the cause of Jesus' actions. In this case, we would read it because Jesus was in the very nature God. He gladly surrendered his rights and took on the form of a servant. In other words, when Jesus left heaven behind and came to earth, technically, he didn't do anything surprising. He was simply acting like God, because the God of the Bible overflows with grace and compassion and delights in setting aside his rights so that he can give more abundantly. If there's a contrast here, it is with the gods of Rome. The Roman gods demanded that they would be given respect and honor. They demanded that they receive their due. But the God of Jesus is a God who delights in giving, and giving in surprising ways. And we can also misread the next clause as well, where Paul says, Jesus made of himself nothing. Literally, the verse says that Jesus emptied himself. But what does that mean? Did Jesus give up being God so that he could become human? Well, that can't be. Did Jesus give up the use of his divine powers when he came to earth? If so, how do we explain away the miracles? Did Jesus empty himself of all but love, as the great Charles Wesley hymn, And Can It Be, says? No. Instead of emptying himself of some essential characteristic of divinity, we see that Jesus abandoned all of his rights and became a slave, the lowest of the low. Yes, Jesus had all the rights of divinity, but he pushed them all aside so that he could become one of us, even to the point of being willing to go to the cross and die for us to bring us to God. That's how he emptied himself. And that's why the second stanza begins with the words, therefore. Therefore, because of Jesus' self-emptying, because of his great love, because of his willingness to die on the cross for us, God the Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And what is this name? It's the name Lord. In Isaiah 42, there's a verse that sets this in wonderful context. In it, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. But here we see that Yahweh does give his name to another. He gives it to his Son because Jesus is the perfect image of his Father. In Jesus, we see clearly and perfectly the invisible God. God the Father says, because of Jesus' great condescension, he will receive glory and praise, and one day every knee will bow before him. Earlier I said that this was a great summary statement of who Jesus is. It is also a great summary statement of the whole gospel. We see it used this way in Romans 10. Paul writes, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But to the Romans, all of this made no sense. The claim that Jesus was Lord was absurd. How could someone who has been crucified be Lord? Let me show you what I mean here. Some time ago, archaeologists digging around the Palatine Hill in Rome uncovered an old building, and inscribed on one of its walls is a piece of graffiti. It's dated from around the year 200, so it's really, really early. The image is crude, but you can't miss its meaning. There is a man nailed to a cross, but his head has been replaced by the head of a donkey. Next to the cross is a man kneeling down in worship. The caption reads, Alexamenos worships his God. Now, scholars believe that the building where this graffiti was found was once a school to train slaves and other laborers serving in the imperial household. The image must have been inscribed by a non-Christian slave who was mocking one of his classmates for worshiping a donkey-headed fool, a savior who's nothing but an ass. After all, believing that a crucified criminal was Lord made no sense whatsoever. But Christ's followers understood it would have been absurd, but the resurrection turned foolishness into glory. And Alexamenos knew. The gods of Rome demand honor and praise from every person on earth, but Jesus came to earth to restore humanity back to its lost glory. And he did all of this out of love. But again, the claim that Jesus was Lord is not only theology, it also upended all ideas of Roman power. How did Zeus get to the apex of the Roman hierarchy? He did it through violence, through murder. He battled, he imprisoned, he tortured. Zeus became Lord by force. He took it. How did Jesus win his victory? It was through self-sacrifice. It was through humility, it was through love, and it was through surrender. Jesus surrendered his rights, his status, his glory, and even his life to redeem us. And as a result, God the Father declared him Lord over all. And in so doing, God was vindicating not only who Jesus was, but the way Jesus accomplished his mission. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess the way of Jesus, the way of peace, of mercy, of compassion, of self-sacrifice, and of love. Jesus was declared Lord of all because the way of Jesus is the way of God, and the way of God is love. Here's one of the most beautiful things I have read in a long, long time. time. It came from an email from a friend. It sums up everything we have been saying today and gives us a map on how to live. This friend wrote, "The only things I know beyond a shadow of a doubt are that there is no better story than the story of Jesus. There is no better way to live than following Jesus. And there is no greater love than the love of Jesus." The song in Philippians 2 is the story of Jesus. The song in Philippians 2 outlines the way to follow Jesus. And the song in Philippians 2 is also a glorious picture of the love of Jesus. And now we are called to stand out and to live out these truths in our world. To live out the story of Jesus. To live out the way of Jesus. And to live out the love of Jesus. And to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. To love the person God puts in our path. And to show compassion on those who have nothing. And to clothe ourselves in humility and serve others in Jesus' name. But don't think that requires this huge effort or daring escapades or risky encounters. It just requires us to have a willingness to follow Jesus as the Lord of our lives. Andy LePoe is a writer. He also has a blog, and that's where I found this story. It's a story of two different people who chose to stand out and make a difference in the life of a stranger. Here's the story. A skinny 22-year-old was walking to work on a very cold day in Chicago. It was November 1986, and the temperature was hovering around 10 degrees. Our 22-year-old had recently graduated from college, but his life was not very good. A few years earlier, his father and his brother had died in a terrible accident. And that threw him into a spiral of depression and anxiety and anger. He tried going to Mass, but after a while, that seemed pointless. So he gave up on God and all religion and became a firm atheist. But as he was walking down that street in November, a stranger on a street corner handed him a pocket-sized copy of the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. And surprisingly, he took it. On its cover was the imprint of the Gideons, a ministry that distributes free Bibles. Unfortunately, the Bible was so cold that it had frozen together. He had to bang it on his knee to get the pages to separate. But once he opened it, he found in the back a listing of what to read when you have certain feelings or problems. And so he scrolled down the list and he saw that if you were anxious, you could read Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And so he started reading those chapters. And as he read, he began to feel like it was speaking to him directly. And then he came to these words. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Those words struck him deeply. Unfortunately, in the chaos of life a few days later, he lost that Bible. But he really missed it. The next day, he was on a bus when he noticed the girl sitting next to him was reading a similar Bible. And so he said to her, "I had one of those, but I lost it." And she said, "Well, here, take mine." He was so blown away that she offered her Bible that he didn't know how to say no. And so he took it. That was 40 years ago. He still has that Bible today. He carries it with him in his bag wherever he goes. And he has no idea who that girl was. but he often reads her notes on the Gospels and pays closer attention to the verses that she underlined. And if you ask comedian and talk show host Stephen Colbert about her, he will tell you she absolutely changed his life. Andy LePau writes, Colbert is one of the most well-known entertainers in the country. Usually for someone in that industry, he has been unusual for someone in that industry. He has become quite public about his Catholic faith and how it affects his life, his ideas, and how he interacts with people. A faith he renewed after two people took time to connect with him. When we encounter a waitress with a blank look on her face, when we see someone in line at the store who is disorganized, when we sit next to a skinny kid on a bus, we have no idea who we may be talking to. We may think we know who these people are, but we would be wrong unless we talk to them, ask some friendly questions, act with generosity, treat them like human beings, and do not put them in a box. It could change their life and ours. That's what it means to stand out. It doesn't have to be anything dramatic or big. It can be a small gesture or a little act of kindness. It can be a simple word or an invitation to come to church or a quick word about Jesus. It means we will look for all the opportunities around us to touch people with God's love and mercy. And we will do that because we know that Jesus is Lord of all, and he has called us to be his hands and feet in the world. And because in our heart of hearts, we know that there is no better story than the story of Jesus. And there's no better way to live than following Jesus. And there is no greater love than the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we don't often know who we're talking to. We see people and we pass by, we make judgments about them. Some people we don't even see. We don't care enough to see. But you have called us to stand out and to bless these people with a word, with a small act of kindness, with giving them a Bible. We have prayed and prayed and prayed that you would use us, that we would be your hands and feet. And so often we think that that's such a hard, big thing to do. But you bless little things. Kid brings up his little lunch. He has barely enough for himself. But Jesus takes that lunch and he blesses it and it multiplies and it feeds 5,000. You are the God of little things. If we can't do big things, let us do little things with great love and in Jesus' name, so that we would truly be your hands and feet and touch the people around us so that they would come to this knowledge that Jesus is Lord. And we pray this in his wonderful and saving name. Amen.